Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people still do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
I want to thank all of you for being here today, making it through the traffic snarls and all of that today and sharing this time. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Jesus and the Wind of the Spirit." We're in a series of meditations on the Spirit in this period between Easter and Pentecost. Pentecost is the time when God chose to pour out his Spirit upon the apostles and upon the church and upon all of those who would follow. And it's the way in which the resurrection of Jesus that comes to fruition in his resurrection comes into life in people. It is nice to be back. It's been a busy week. And I tell you, I just was so proud of both Amy and Larry in listening to them. And we had good representation of our congregation there at the Pepperdine Lectures. It was stressful. I won't tell you the process of writing something like that. It's the same as what I do all the time, except just a whole lot more so. The problem was for me is that I couldn't be long-winded like I sometimes am with you guys. I had to get it down to a few words, and I had so much that I wanted. We got a whole book, and trying to figure out what to emphasize. But it was a fun experience, and as Jason said, Amy's sermon on Esther is one of, I think, the best sermon on Esther I have, certainly the best sermon on Esther I've ever heard. One of the best sermons, period, that I've ever heard. And so it was really beautifully done. So proud of that. So we're talking about, and you recognize in this passage, that great passage that is kind of, for everybody, the core of the New Testament, the first memory verse, John 3:16, the verse that you see in the end zone in football games, or at least used to, doesn't seem to show up as much anymore. But it's in the flow of a story that helps us to to understand something of what it really means, that it's not just a cliche memory verse, but it is talking about something deep and fundamental. And the way in which we're led to that is by John recording for us a conversation that Jesus has. I think pretty obviously was, you know, not a conversation that you read, you know, that would have been over in, 30 seconds that it takes to read the passage, but probably a long conversation. But he gives us, you don't have time in a gospel, don't have space, literally, in a scroll that you would write to write out a long conversation. You give a glimpse of the core things that are there. And John does that for us in this well-known conversation, one of the best known, in which Jesus talks to a man who's identified as a Pharisee, who's identified as a ruler of the people of Judea, the Jews there. He's talked of as a teacher of Israel. So a man of standing. His name is Nicodemus. It's a good Greek name. Actually, a lot of Jews that were leaders there had really notable Greek names. It literally means people conqueror or something like that. Or it could be victory to the people. Maybe we'll take it that way. That's a little bit more modern way of doing it. Nicodemus, people, conqueror of peoples. So he bears that name and comes to Jesus by night. Jesus was busy during the day. It may have been for secrecy. A lot of people think that was the reason, but it also could have been just because he wanted to have a long conversation with Jesus. And that was the time that one might be able to do that. In the Gospel of John, what goes immediately before, and I didn't include that in this text, but if you go back and look at the end of chapter 2, it's Jesus going into the temple in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. That's the reason Nicodemus is there, because that's where he works and lives. And John records that what we usually describe as the cleansing of the temple very early in his gospel in the second chapter. And Jesus has done that and made this statement about destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples don't understand, the people don't understand. He's talking about his body, his resurrection, and all of that. And he does various things, and it talks about how people believed in him when they saw the signs that he did. But that Jesus knew what was in a person. He didn't just go by while they showed themselves on the outside, but he knew what was in a person. And it gives this kind of negative thing that he did not trust himself to people because of that. So Nicodemus comes, and he sort of represents that whole group as one of the leaders. He's seen the signs that Jesus has done. He's amazed at them, and he comes to talk to Jesus and this particular evening. And everything, you know, about him is it seems to be positive. He's open to Jesus. He's affirming of God's presence. He says, the signs that you do, nobody could do them if God were not with them. And therefore, I know that you have come from God. That's the way, usually in the translations it will say that you are a teacher come from God. But it literally is, you have come from God a teacher. You have come from God as a teacher. So that the idea of being sent, being an emissary of God, that is a powerful affirmation for a Pharisee to make about someone who was kind of a, you know, at best a small town prophet, a village prophet from a little bitty town of Nazareth up in Galilee. And Jesus, as he responds to him, takes him seriously. He speaks as at least the sentences that John records for us are all very serious. And they're revelatory. He doesn't engage Nicodemus sort of on Nicodemus' terms. Well, let's discuss the scriptures. Let's discuss the law. Let's discuss how we analyze what the scriptures say about this or that or the other, about the temple or about the worship in the temple or whether the high priests that are currently in control are really good high priests or anything. He goes directly to making statements that reveal a new kind of reality. He wants to reveal this new level of God engaging with humans. Something that Nicodemus is open to because he's already seen these, whatever it is that he's seen, these signs, perhaps healings or whatever, that Jesus has done. And he is open to thinking about him as a teacher who's come from God who might teach something. What he would expect him to teach is the scriptures. He would expect him to teach the interpretation of the law. That's what a rabbi did. That's what even a prophet did. But Jesus does not do that. So he comes and, as famously, makes these very positive statements. And Jesus responds, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you. That literally it is, amen, amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. It's the way that it's used a lot of times in the Gospel of John. It must have been a manner of speaking of Jesus that John especially picked up on. That whenever Jesus wanted to say something that he meant really seriously, he would use this Aramaic word, amen, that meant true. It's true. It's true. It's true. Truly, truly, I say to you. Or as the King James Version has, verily, verily. We don't use that very much anymore, except in quoting those sorts of lines. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen, they cannot see the kingdom of God. One of the things that's in this text that we'll notice, and we'll talk just a little bit about, and it's often noticed, anytime you read a commentary on this, they'll talk about this, is that Jesus makes use of double meanings of words, of plays on words, because they lead people to think about what's really going on here. And in this particular text, there are two of them that really stand out. There are more than two, but two that really stand out. And one of them is right here. One, Jesus says, it's given, of course, in Greek, but I take it Jesus is talking to Nicodemus probably in Greek. It's possibly in Aramaic or something else, too. But Nicodemus, with a good Greek name, is certainly a Greek speaker. And Jesus may be speaking to him. And the play on words works in Greek. It doesn't work at all in English. So you just totally miss it, except you can tell that something's going on in the way in which Nicodemus responds. Jesus says, unless one is born, and the Greek word that he uses is anothen. And every other time that word is used in the Gospel of John, it means from above. And that's what the word literally means, ano meaning above, and then is the ending that means from. So anothen, from above. But it can also be used like from the start, ano in the sense of the start. So again, so you can play with it either way. It means from above or again. In the Gospel of John, every other place it means from above. But here, obviously, Nicodemus takes it the other way. How are we supposed to take it? Well, John, Jesus, as he comes across to us through John, wants us to think about this. Both of those are possibilities. Unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, one cannot see the kingdom of God. Which is it? Nicodemus obviously takes it one way. He takes it the way, actually, that most translations have always taken it. Again, he takes it that way. And he responds with it that way. Nicodemus says, well, how can a person be born when they're old? They can't enter a second time, thus again, into their mother's womb and be born, can they? But the fact that it's used in the sense of from above every other place in John probably means that John, as he's listening to Jesus' words and giving them to us, wants us to think more of that and less of again, even though being born again has become kind of a standard phrase in a lot of Christianity. unless one is born from above or born again. Even if you're just born from above, that's still an again, I guess, in a different way, isn't it? They cannot see, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a person be born when they're old? Can they enter a second time? Obviously not. But Jesus doesn't engage him. Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's ridiculous, you stupid old man. He just simply takes it and reworks it a little bit to get us to think about it again, get Nicodemus to think about it, and John conveys it for us to think about. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that brings up that the other word that is a play on words all the way through this. It's the Greek word, if you look at the sheet that I've given you there, you'll notice that when it has born from water and spirit, I've put in parenthesis pneuma. You've probably heard that word. It's a Greek word that means spirit. But it's also the Greek word that can mean air, wind, all of those things, breath even. Air, wind, breath, pneuma, pneumatic. We get all the pneumatic things that are pumped up with air. You see that pneumatic systems that are broken on our air conditioning system. It's the reason we can only turn it on and off, so to speak, these days, because we need a new pneumatic, not the spirit growing in it, just the air in it is what we're concerned about, the wind that's in there. So it's played on here to mean both spirit and wind. And Jesus consciously plays on that interchange. Jesus says, he misunderstood the first one, at least to some extent, and Jesus gives him another one to think about. Unless one is born from water, what should we say? Could be from water and wind. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Unless you're born from water and wind, or is it water and spirit? For us, the two are totally different. Wind and spirit are different things. We have them in different categories and don't use the same word much for them at all. We don't talk about we're having a cold front of spirit coming in from the north. But here there is that idea, and Jesus consciously raises that for Nicodemus to prick his thinking about what this is. But notice also that as the first thing that Jesus wants to say to this, I don't know, man of real standing, a teacher, a respected person who has come in all good faith to Jesus to want to hear about what he teaches and so forth, that the very first thing Jesus talks about is being born. Whether you put again after it, whether you put water and spirit after it, but being born. He's got his PhD, as it were. He's a full-fledged rabbi. He's not just a rabbi, he's on what is sort of the equivalent of, you know, the Supreme Court. And now it's not of a big area, but it's the Supreme Court in Judaism in Jerusalem there. And Jesus says, you've got to start over. He starts off not just pointing to Nicodemus, or not just pointing to people like Nicodemus, but he starts off speaking more generally, unless one, a person, is born from above, they can't see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, they can't enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus begins to unfold it, and one sees that he's not talking just about wind, but the way in which he does it brings other kinds of contrasts. He begins to talk about being born from flesh, and then being born from, and what contrasts with flesh in the whole Jewish world is not wind, but his spirit. So it becomes clear that that's what he's really talking about. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born from wind is wind. No, it doesn't work very well. That which is born from spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, and now it takes that personal term, but it's not singular, it's plural. You, all of you, must be born anothen, from above. Okay, wow. He's talking about this, as he uses these words in an intentionally, I would say even mysterious, certainly poetic, certainly playing on the words kind of way, to help Nicodemus, and of course, as John conveys them to us, to help us to think in new ways. The idea of birth is so important for a person like this, because he's not a sinner out there, you know, who's doing all kinds of bad stuff. He's a great person, a paradigm of a person. He's a paradigm even so much that as a Pharisee, he really likes Jesus. Woo! You don't have many of those. And he comes to listen to Jesus. And it's to that person that Jesus says, you have to start with birth. You have to be born from above. You have to be born from water and spirit. You have to be born, all of you. The plural, you all have to be born from above. But then Jesus takes that play on words and kind of turns it back the other way. Doesn't just let it go and say, well, now we solved the problem. We're talking about the Spirit, like the Spirit that was given to the prophets. No, Jesus turns it then in the reverse direction. And we have in verse 8 this idea of, well, he goes back to wind. At least it sounds that way, doesn't it? The Spirit blows where it wishes. That doesn't sound too good in English. The wind blows. But when the wind blows where it wishes, does the wind have a will? Well, I guess if you personify it in a poetic way, yeah, you can think of the wind having a will and pushing things around. But certainly, if you think of the Spirit, it has a will. So in ways that as Jesus does it, he doesn't let go of either side. It's the wind, but it's also the Spirit in the sense of having a will and being uncontrollable by you or by anybody. The Spirit of God has its own purposes and the things that it's going to do. But if you're going to think about it right now, I want you to think about it like the wind blowing and the sense that we sometimes have that the wind's trying to push us over. It has a purpose, as it were. It's blowing against that house to destroy it, as it were. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so in these poetic word plays, mysterious word plays, Jesus pushes this teacher to think about the things that he ought to know about, but to think about them in new ways and to say, this is what is happening. We're not going to sit down and do a little exegesis of this law or that. I want you to know about a new reality that is breaking in. This new basis of life from God. This Spirit that gives birth. Now, if you're, of course, reading the Gospel of John, you know that that idea of birth is something that John emphasizes all the way through the Gospel. You go back to the very first chapter when he's giving the prologue to the Gospel of John. I've included a couple of verses there on the front side of your sheet, John 1, 11 to 13, where John says that he, that is this one that was coming into the world, the Logos that was becoming flesh, he came to his own things, the things that he had created, and his own people did not accept him. But that's a generic statement, but it has exceptions. But all who received him, to all who received him, he gave authority to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. who are born, and that's the same word that he uses here, born not of blood, not from blood, nor from the flesh's will, nor from a man's will, but born from God. This is the being born from above. This is the being born of water and spirit. This is being born from the Spirit. It is being born from God. It is the unique thing, this new reality that Jesus is in the process of bringing into the world as the Spirit comes through him and into the world. Now, obviously, there's a lot of things that one can talk about here, but for example, being born of water. What's it mean to be born of water? And this, you know, there are all kinds of doctrinal sides on this of what one does. I think the great majority of scholars, as they read this, think this is talking about baptism. Just immediately, very shortly after this, it talks about Jesus baptizing people. And Jesus himself didn't dunk them, but he was there and his disciples dunked them in the water. But being born of water, this water that to the person is just, you know, going down into water and getting dunked. I mean, it could be nothing more than just getting wet. But because it is being used in relation to God, because God is using it, it becomes a sign of something far greater. It becomes a sign of this new reality breaking into a person's life. And them experiencing this life of God that comes into them. So that being born of water and being born of the Spirit they're tied together. It's like in Luke's writings on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be dunked, be plunged into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. It's that same idea here expressed in the midst of Jesus' ministry, anticipating where all this is going. But it's clear that it's not making sure that everybody gets dunked just the right way so that their elbow gets under the water and there's not any hair floating on the top. But it is seeing in the physical signs a place that got something that God uses to point us physical people to this remarkable thing. This thing that someone even like Nicodemus didn't know what to do with, didn't understand, couldn't quite grasp. And then that Jesus chooses as the metaphor by which to explain the work of the Spirit, this, not the metaphor of some holy feeling coming inside of you and illuminating inside and filling you up with holiness so that light starts coming out your fingers or whatever, but a wind that you can't control, a wind that affects you, that maybe you sail along on it, but that is beyond you. Also a wind that a temple can't control, that can blow through a temple and blow over a temple. Nicodemus is part of that construction of the law and temple and Sanhedrin. It's the heart of control, having God within bounds. So Jesus speaks to him about this wind that can't be controlled, this Spirit of God that's blowing. And in it, as you watch it being used both here and in other places in the Gospel of John, it's the wind, it's the breath, those two terms that for a person that knows the Scriptures link you back to creation itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the Ruach of God was moving, hovering over the face of water, of the waters, there in the creation. When God makes the human in the second chapter, he bends down and whoosh, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and he becomes a living being. God's breath, God's spirit in creation, something that is the character of this God that you sort of think you have control over in the Sanhedrin, but that you don't, that is breaking out, shall we say, that is already breaking out, that has never been under your control. And so Jesus uses that image. It's really striking, the different images. That image of breath, of course, comes up again in what we read at the beginning of our service as Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. And he comes among them and says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then what does he do? I wonder what it was like. He breathed on them, it says. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he can talk about it as a wind. He can talk about it as birth. He can talk about it in terms of breathing on them like God breathing into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. But he can also use other images. One that I particularly love comes in John 7. It's there on the front side of your sheet, John 7, 37 to 39. Jesus stood up. This is in the time of the Passover. He stood up in the temple and he says, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is like the cry of Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Come to the waters and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How does that work? I hope it's not vomit. Rivers of living water flowing out of you, out of your heart. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That means Jesus was not yet crucified. Glorified, crucified. And so the rivers of living water, the breath, the wind, all of these give us insight into this uncontrollable presence of God that is creative and powerful and life-giving, that gives birth to new life, even for an old guy like Nicodemus. And so Jesus challenges him in that way. He wants him to see this child, his own character coming to fruition as he becomes a newborn child from above. And Jesus is in that process of giving the Spirit through all that's happening in him to him until ultimately he is crucified and it comes to fruition. So Jesus meets Nicodemus and wants him to understand, but Nicodemus just can't grasp it. He's an intelligent man, and he studied the Bible a lot. How can these things happen? Verse 9, Jesus says, Now you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You said, you know that I'm a teacher come from God. Well, we are telling you what we know and bearing witness to what we have seen. This is what God is doing. And you are not receiving our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He begins to use a little scripture to help him, to give him something to hang on to. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is one of those references, those many references that come up to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. The vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, ascending to the throne of God and receiving the kingdom, going up to heaven, and then bringing that kingdom that is to replace all the kingdoms of the earth back and so forth. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, except the one who ascended. No one has ascended, gone up, except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he links that to a story, another story that, of course, Nicodemus would have known very well, the story of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the story of the people having rebelled against God, and they suffer this plague of serpents that comes upon them. And they plead, they pray to God, they plead with Moses, do something for us that we don't all die. And Moses prays to God, and God tells him, and I've included the one verse from the story, Numbers 21:8 on the top of the second side of your sheet. And God says, make a fiery serpent and set it up as a sign. He made it out of bronze and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bites anyone, everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Jesus says, it's sort of like this. It's something really difficult. It's hard. It's this fiery serpent, and you're making an image of the fiery serpent, but you're looking up there, and this difficult thing, hard for you to grasp, if you look at it, you'll see, and it will transform you. It will remake you. It will save you. And what it is that you see is something that's happening now in its beginning stages, but that's going to happen down the line. And you're going to see it. As this Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the third of the plays on words, by the way, that I want to mention. The two biggies, and then this is a little bit smaller. The word lifted up, upsao in Greek, means to lift up, but it also means to exalt. It's more commonly translated exalt in the scriptures. Jesus is exalted on the cross. John 12:32 on the front side of your sheet, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, exalted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Exalted from the cross, on the cross. His power, his authority begins from that cross, because that cross embodies the passion of a loving God. The God who loves his creatures, his people, even though they are weak and they are rebellious. They don't know how weak they are, and they are rebellious, and they trap themselves in their own mess, their own sin, and they cannot get out of it. We love the idea that we can take care of ourselves. We just love it. We want self-sufficiency. We want independence. We want to be on our own. And it's true, you can do a lot of stuff in your life. I'm not telling anybody not to work at being better. You can make improvements in your life. But you can't take care of that deep problem that you are perishing. When you get to be my age, you're very aware of it. You're perishing. God wants more than just the improvements I can make. He wants more for me than just the ways that I can make my life better. He wants something wonderful, and that's what you get in those last verses, that famous last verse. God so loved the world, including somebody descended from not his people, like me. off in a time that nobody in that day had even imagined, in a land that they didn't even know existed, that this little person messed up. I'm part of that world. I'm a creature of God. You are too. We're all part of that. God so loved the world. And this is the very first time in the Gospel of John that that word love, that's so important, comes up. He has loved us so that he does something. He does something that's more than my self-improvement, that's more than my best intentions, that's more than all the stuff that I can do to make life a little bit better this way and that way, but can't take care of the fundamental problem of my life. He does something that overcomes the perishing that's going on moment by moment, day by day in my life. He gives himself. He gives himself in Jesus. He gives himself in this unique Son who is uniquely himself. God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, his monogenes, famous word, monogenes huios, his not only begotten, his unique Son, that whoever is willing to trust this gift, to trust this love, to believe in it, to accept the gift, for them new life breaks out. That Spirit of God, that wind blows in. That breath of God breathing new life comes in. And they are transformed. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, his only Son, the only Son who is himself, that whoever trusts, whoever believes in that love, that gift, that Son, should not perish. Why not perish? Because they are given God's life, because God's life comes to them in that birth from the Spirit of God. They're born of the water, born of the Spirit. They're part of the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're born from above. They're born of God. They're part of that whole story. Paul, when he talked about this, in Romans 5:5-6, it's there on the second side of your sheet. He says that we live with this hope, and it does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, and he means weak enough that we didn't even know how weak we were, weak enough that we didn't know how broken we were, weak enough that we didn't know our own sin and rebellion. While we were still weak, at the right time, the Messiah died for us ungodly. Jesus, looking at Nicodemus, says, this is what you, the teacher, need to know. If you start again there, be born again and move into that love of God, you're going to step into a new reality that you've never known. And he says the same thing to me and to you. And as you well know, many of you who have been on this road for a long time, it's a challenging thing that keeps on giving and keeps on challenging right on down the line as you live your way into it. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, lifted up on the cross, exalted on the cross, that we could look at that and trust it, believe him, and it would change who we are. Change the very substance of what we are. We become people carrying the life of God in us. Imperishable because of that. Cannot perish, but have the life of the age to come. Eternal life. Life that goes on and on and on, yes. But life of a different kind, a different caliber, that's always there, interacting with our ongoing living every day. And that starts now. Not after you die. Now, because it is the life of God's Spirit. That's the reason this verse is important. Not because it's a wonderful little memory verse, but because it encapsulates the revolution. What Jesus wanted this bright, well-positioned, highly trained teacher to see. Not just a new way of interpreting a law, but a whole new reality. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us, Heavenly Father, that we may hear Jesus. Help us to listen with John holding our shoulders and pointing out what's going on as he talks to Nicodemus. And realize that he is talking to us. Help us to imagine what he is doing in us right now. How the power of his life and death and resurrection are being formed in us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we resist it so often. We like our fears and our sins, and we turn away from your life. We thank you that you love us so much that you don't give up on us, but that you keep after us and keep helping us and picking us up and helping us to see again and to trust again and to believe again, that you forgive and that you restart us. Father, you know all the people in this room. You know where each and every one of us is on that journey. Few of us could be beyond where Nicodemus seemed to be. All of us need that birth from above. Many of us, it's already begun, but we still need it more because it's a transformation of our life by the power of your Holy Spirit living in us. That wind blowing through us, that water welling up within us, your breath creating us. That it is not just a momentary experience, but it is you living within us. And Father, it is such a wonder that we stand with Nicodemus, wondering, thinking about ourselves, how can this happen? But it's because we think of what we can do rather than what you are doing. Help us to trust what you have already done in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, and what you are doing now by your Spirit in our lives. Lift us up. Let us learn the meaning of our favorite memory verse. How revolutionary it is, both in our own particular lives and in the whole world. In the name of him who gave us that life. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I appreciate it. I want us to conclude by all standing together and just hearing once again these words of Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.